Our second lesson is from 2 Corinthians. For our sake, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The word of the Lord.
I speak to you in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, today I appointed a single verse for our second lesson, where Paul writes, "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." I appointed this single verse because I hope to help us understand what this means, at least in part. I want to consider how God used the cross to make Jesus to be sin. And to do this, I'll enlist the help of Fleming Rutledge, a pastor and theologian who's written a marvelous book on the crucifixion. See, the thing about crucifixion is that it was assuredly worse than any of us are presently capable of imagining. But perhaps not for reasons you think. In his 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson tried to help us appreciate the excruciating pain that Jesus would have endured in being put to death this way. But it's notable that the four gospel writers, make little mention about the physical suffering of Jesus. And Rutledge suggests this is because these writers want our focus to be elsewhere. Not that Jesus' physical suffering is to be ignored, but what made crucifixion an exceedingly brutal form of execution is the way it was designed to impose rejection and shame upon the one being crucified. And this, the shame of crucifixion, is a significance that's lost on many of us for whom the cross has become so familiar as something we wear on our necks or that adorns our churches. In recent decades, it's become somewhat popular to analogize crucifixion to the American electric chair. But there are key differences that frankly make crucifixion an exponentially worse punishment to impose on someone. Now, please don't mistake what I'm about to say as a defense of the death penalty. It's certainly not that. But the electric chair is at least supposed to be humane and quick. Humane and quick means of execution. Furthermore, the offender is usually given a mask or hood to preserve some level of their dignity. And these executions are performed out of the public view. In all of these ways, the electric chair contrasts with crucifixion, which was intentionally a public affair. As scholar Joel Green explains, the Romans would position their crucifixions intentionally at a major crossroads or on a well-trafficked artery. But those crucified would also be typically devoid of clothing. The Romans crucified people naked. Now, I know Jesus is often depicted with a loincloth of sorts to cover his genitals, but I'm just here to tell you that's likely not how it went down. The Romans didn't provide a hood either. In fact, today, as we read Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus saying that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, that he had no form or majesty that we should want to look at him. Isaiah says this teaching us or foreshadowing the fact that Jesus' face would be exposed as he dies. Many interpreted that part of Isaiah as saying Jesus was just not a very attractive guy in regular life. But it's more likely that Isaiah was prophesying about the brutal appearance of his crucifixion. I'm not sure any of us can imagine or would want to imagine what the face of a man dying this way would look like. So it's no wonder that Cicero called crucifixion the supreme penalty, exceeding both burning and decapitation in gruesomeness. Because at least the gruesomeness of decapitation occurs after the offender has already died. It's without that element of shame. A further way that crucifixion differs from the electric chair is that a crucified person was forced to be their own executioner. See, the way someone ultimately dies of crucifixion is by suffocation, because the weight of their own body prevents what we call passive exhalation. So they would actually have to push up every time they wanted to exhale, meaning they would eventually have to decide when to stop pushing up, when to give up on their own life. Well, all of this, the publicness, the nakedness, his exposed face, and so on, these methods were intended by the Romans to optimize, to maximize the experience of ridicule and shame for those being crucified. So Roman crucifixion was different and worse than the electric chair in many ways. In fact, about the only similarity between these two forms of execution in their respective societies is that those societies, America and Rome, reserved them for their lowest classes. Rutledge points out that even if O.J. Simpson had been convicted, there's no way our society would have sentenced him to death simply because of his wealth and celebrity and his familiarity. Well, similarly, Roman citizens were never crucified. It was reserved for non-citizens. The rich always managed to avoid it. It was really the death of a slave. More like the tens of millions of Africans who died in the hull of slave ships on the Atlantic. To be crucified meant society had deemed you worthless, not fit to live, subhuman. That was precisely the point of crucifixion. The Romans used crucifixion expressly for eliminating victims from consideration as members of the human race. That was the message. The specific role of the passerby in this public place was to exacerbate this dehumanization and degradation of the person being crucified. Well, there are even further elements, though, of Jesus' crucifixion that give us a sense of how degrading it was. We all know of his identity, that his identity as a Messiah was mocked by giving him a purple robe, a mock scepter, a crown of thorns, and that he was jeered at. Although we may not have considered the sexual shaming that his nakedness would have provoked, one can only imagine the jeers that uncircumcised Romans would lob at a Jew whose circumcision was on display. So is it really any wonder that Deuteronomy 21 singles out those who are put to death on a tree as specifically cursed or forsaken by God? Is it any wonder that during this, Jesus would have struggled to feel or hear God, causing him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And yet, The reason Jesus took on all of this is because this is how he identified with us, with humankind in our sinfulness. Yes, the reason Jesus cooperated and even submitted to his Father's will that he be crucified, that he take on shame, that he allow himself to become less than human scum, is because such shame and degradation is the fruit of sin. That's where shame comes from. That's what causes shame. The shame you and I experience or have experienced is either a result of sin we commit, others sinning against us, or we also have inflicted shame upon others by sinning against them. See, shame occurs when we allow those things to define us. We allow sin or sin done to us, harm done to us, to define our identity or our sense of worth. So I want to ask you, what are you carrying around shame from? What in our lives do we feel shame about? Are there things we have done which we allow to inform how we see ourselves as a person? Perhaps at some point we failed to live up to a commitment or a promise. Or perhaps we've habitually struggled with a behavior we know is wrong. Or perhaps it was just one choice or decision that we made a long time ago, but that just can't be taken back. Or maybe we've been shamed by someone else. Maybe we've experienced someone objectifying us or condemning us for something we did or some standard of theirs that we didn't live up to. Maybe we've had someone quite literally say to us, "Shame on you." And we've taken that into our hearts. Well, as I once heard Bishop Mark Lawrence say, "My Lord took the shame I do deserve and the shame I don't." In going to the cross, Jesus was confronting the shame from the sin we commit ourselves or the sin others have committed against us. And he said, "Put that on me." He said, "I want that shame. Put that shame on me. I'll take it." So whether we've experienced the shame of abandonment or sexual shame or being treated as worthless, Jesus has experienced it. He's felt it. The good news today is that Jesus subjected himself to the shame of sin so that it might no longer rule us, in order that we would be able to begin deriving our identity not from what we've done or not done, but solely from being a beloved child of God. From what he has done for us. And the resurrection that we'll celebrate in a few days means that just as shame did not have the final word on Jesus, our shame will no longer need to define us if we live by faith. Forgiveness is ours. And the Lord invites us to walk in that new identity we've been given through his sacrifice. So today I invite you to receive that in faith, to believe it. Jesus died for you. He became sin to take on your shame. Will you hand that shame over to him?